you'll see as you read it, connects very much with the chapter right before it, Daniel chapter 4, which we covered last week. In that case, we had the testimony of a humbled king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had been interacting with Daniel all through the book of Daniel up to that point. And Nebuchadnezzar, having reached the height of his power and his glory in building Babylon, was brought to the very lowest, being made to eat grass like an animal. But it was for his good. He realized his position. He looked up to heaven. He realized who was in control, and he praised and worshiped God once he got his reason back. Well, now we have his son. Well, it's, in history, the son here is being used in a more general sense of a successor or probably descendant. He was probably actually his grandson. But in the point in calling him his son there is that this is his heir. This is the one who follows him and should have known better what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was building upon this reputation but forgot the great lesson. And even though there had actually in history been three kings, actually, depending on how you count them, three or four kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they were very short-lived kings. And Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, and the next three kings lived very short lives. So the events of this passage take place about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. So if you think of someone dying in 1996, you know, that would be kind of what it would be to now. Maybe the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar would have happened like in the early 90s or something like that when he regained. So it would have been in the memory. It wouldn't have been, you know, right in front of them perhaps, but it hadn't been all that long. During this time, actually, critical scholars looking at Daniel have cast doubt upon this and for a while thought Belshazzar didn't even exist. The only record of him was found in the Bible. But then archaeologists kept digging and then started finding tablets talking about Belshazzar and how he was reigning in Babylon. And he was the son of a king who was still alive during this time. It's not mentioned in our text, but that's because he usually was not in the city of Babylon. King Nabonidus. And he was usually out, and he made his son kind of co-regent during this time. So that's why Daniel's focusing on Belshazzar and his connection with Nebuchadnezzar. So you have a king that was proud and humbled and realized the lesson, and now his son is supposed to build upon that, and yet we find does not. So the main point of this chapter is similar to the point that we covered last week in Daniel 4, but it makes the point differently. The point is that because God is sovereign over all, you should humble your heart before God and honor him in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, realizing that he is in control. He is the one who gives you what you have. You ought to honor and worship and humble yourself before him rather than trusting in your power or other gods. Well, let's walk through the text. We're going to start with just the first four verses. We won't read the whole chapter again, but going through this account, starting in the first several verses. The beginning of the story doesn't take up a lot of time to discuss, but you realize what's happening. The king makes a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and that was actually not out of the ordinary for grand royal feasts in that day. Would fit with being historical, but it is a very, very large feast that he is putting on. And as you notice at the end, King Darius takes the city that night. At this time when this feast is going on, the Persian army is around the city of Babylon, is near, and yet the people of Babylon feel very secure. And even ancient Greek historians talk about the fact that Persia was outside. The people of Babylon thought they could last a siege that was many years long. I mean, I've read different people. Some say they thought they could last a 10-year siege, some say a 20-year siege, some say a 70-year siege. There's probably some exaggeration, but they thought they were secure for quite a while. And indeed, those ancient Greek historians also mention the fact that there was a grand party during this night. And indeed, it seems to be so. There's also mention of wine. And, you know, wine can be a blessing of God when done in moderation. But the sense you get from reading this passage is that he loses his sound judgment. When he tastes the wine, then he asks to bring in the vessels from the temple, which was not a good idea. This was probably not a real moderation. moderate, sober party or feast, just judging from the context and what goes on here. He's drinking wine. He's doing so with many wives and concubines. Does not seem to be a very self-controlled king in that respect. Sexual immorality, at least of polygamy, going on. Not a good sign either. But the biggest sin that is going to culminate, that's going to probably grab the attention of the original Jewish readers of this text, the one that God would especially bring out in his condemnation of Belshazzar, was the use of the temple vessels. These are the cups, the plates, the type of utensils or vessels that were used in the temple, that were designed to hold holy bread and offerings to be used in the worship of God, that the priests would use, that if you were in Israel, these would have been very sacred and holy. And yet Belshazzar is having a party, and he wants them to just bring in the vessels. First of all, use them for a profane use, that is not a sacred use, not in the temple. That would be bad enough. But then it's also probably a place of immorality, and that would be a second sacrilege. And then the third thing is that they actually use them then to toast to the gods of gold and stone, that they're actually honoring other gods with the vessels that were designed to worship the true God. And so this is more than anything that Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar took them, but he seems to have taken the vessels and didn't quite do something this, didn't flaunt it in God's face quite as much as his son. So then he praises the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That'll come up later in the account. And so we begin to see, even in this chapter, that those who live in sin and idolatry can get away with it for a time. He feels very secure. He is prospering. You know, the Jewish people at the time have been taken from their homeland. They're in exile. They feel oppressed. They are under the foot of Babylon. And Belshazzar, who's flaunting his rebellion in the face of God, seems to be nice and secure. He can even feast in the midst of his enemies. He has the walls of Babylon around him, and you too can run on for a long time, as I think Johnny Cash sang in one of his songs. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. You might keep it as a secret, or you might be so bold as Belshazzar to flaunt it in the sight of all. Notice it says that he had a feast and he drank wine in front of the thousand. And what is probably indicated there is that he had the high table, and everyone can see the king and his table there up at the front, which is actually going to be a great stage for God to work in a minute. But yeah, he's not thinking of that when he set up the feast. So he's flaunting it. But whether you flaunt it or try to keep it secret, you might feel that you are sinning. But if nothing bad happens right away, if no one is maybe holding you accountable to it, that maybe nothing bad is going to happen. God is long-suffering. He gives people time to repent. He does not strike you with lightning as soon as you do something wrong. He might occasionally do that, but usually he's going to take his time and be patient. And when he comes, he will be irresistible. But most of the time you think that's not happening. And this time is meant to give people time to repent. It's meant to give you time to realize the error of your ways before you have to face his wrath. But too often you are given false security by prosperity. Too often the lack of immediate consequences makes you dull to the sin that is committed. So do not let the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, let you be hardened in sin. And especially as those who have risen from Christ, from this way of life, you turn from these ways. You have special reason to turn away from doing such things. As 1 Peter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." It's like maybe he was even thinking of Daniel 5 when he wrote that verse. Idolatry, drinking parties, evil passions. That is the way of life among the Gentiles. And the time has passed for doing that. The time is over. And Peter goes on to say that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are surprised when you don't join in with them. But you live differently because you have been raised with Christ from such living. But they want you to join them in sinful pleasures and in the mockery of what is holy. Now, you might not have temple vessels to profane. We don't really have things quite as sacred as physical objects, quite as sacred as what was in the temple. Perhaps we could think of communion if you did something with that. That you could definitely profane some physical objects still in when we're taking the Lord's Supper. But think of also the name of God, which we are not to take in vain, which we ought to hold as holy. Think of God's temple today. 1 Corinthians 3 says the church is the temple of God. He who hurts the church, he who divides the church, I will take that seriously, to paraphrase. I will destroy him. We ought to take his names, his titles, God's attributes, his ordinances, his word, and his works, as our catechism says, as holy and reverent, and to use them, not to use them like Belshazzar used these temple vessels. God might not seem very real or present. I'm sure Belshazzar felt like this Most High God that he probably heard about from past generations. He felt like he was very far away, impotent, unable to do anything. I mean, for him to use this God's holy vessels for his party. But you too must trust God by faith, even though you might not see people getting struck by lightning in front of you, even though he might seem like he's letting you do what you want for a time. Otherwise, if you do not trust God by faith, that what he said is true, otherwise his day of appearing will be frightful. As we saw in Luke chapter 12, verses 45 through 46. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That was Jesus that said that. In case you thought he held you to a lower standard than the Old Testament prophets. Now, there's grace that Jesus offers as well, but you have to trust him, you have to believe in him, and know that he's coming again, and to trust him for salvation rather than thinking, oh, you have plenty of time, he delays in coming, you can do whatever you want until he comes back. Well, God came to Belshazzar in this very way. He came at an hour at which Belshazzar did not expect. As you look into verses 5 through 16, then, it opens with an ominous note. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. You know how I mentioned that he's sitting in front of all the people banqueting there in that hall? And how he's probably up high where they can see him? And they've actually, in excavations, found like white plaster. That's kind of how they did their walls. The fact that it's written on the plaster and, you know, right next to the lampstand, this is a very visible thing that everyone in the banquet hall can see here, and especially the king who's right there. God is interrupting their event. The king saw the hand as it wrote, and his color changed like he got pale. He lost color probably there. His thoughts alarm, his limbs give way, his knees knock together, it's physical, it's emotional, he is terrified. What does he do then? He's terrified. He falls back on what he relies upon. He doesn't try to go to explanation that's going to point to his accountability to God, but he goes to his wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, but they fail, just kind of like they failed in the days of his father. He goes to his riches. He offers riches. If I offer people enough, maybe they'll tell me what it means and I don't have to resort to some prophet of that God that's back there in my mind I'm trying not to remember. But he ends up getting corrected by what's probably his mom. the queen. Now, it's probably not his wife, the queen. His wives are already there, his wives and his concubines. The queen here is someone that's remembering stuff that happened in the past. So most commentators think this is the queen mother, possibly even the grandmother, either Nebuchadnezzar's wife or maybe his daughter, but someone that remembers the events of the past and comes in, who wasn't feasting there with everyone, and tells him, don't you remember what happened in a time's past? That there was this guy, and he knew how to interpret and solve problems. Now, when he's actually brought before the king makes sure to point out that he was one of the exiles that my father brought you from Judah, so he's kind of focusing on his power. He's not trying to honor Daniel necessarily, but he does kind of reluctantly resort to Daniel the prophet and take advice from the queen mother. He has to take advice from one who had been a captive, one who is now old. Daniel's probably about 80 years old now. You know, he had been the chief, but over the administrations that had changed, he had maybe gone to a lower position or retirement or something like that, but now he's brought back out. And the king has to go to the prophet of God. Now, this terror that we see in vivid form here, as color changing, as limbs giving way, this is what happens when God shows up to those who do not wait for his appearing. They will tremble. Color of their face will change. Their knees shall knock. As they awake from their dreams and illusions and stand helpless before God's sentence. Even before the sentence is read and understood, even when the king doesn't really know what it means, his conscience, I believe, is awakening here and causing him to be troubled. Just as Nebuchadnezzar awoke from a dream and was troubled, didn't know what it meant, but knew it wasn't probably something very good. Something is troubling him. This also illustrates how Belshazzar trusted in men and riches and the wisdom of this world rather than in God. He hadn't learned from what his father had learned. When trouble hits, do not be like Belshazzar, but go to God's word first. Go to God's prophet. The prophets have written his word in the scripture. Let God's word direct your wisdom and your use of riches. You know, wise men are good, but as long as they're actually wise, if they get their wisdom from God. Seek an explanation from God's word and seek that solution from his word as well when some trouble hits. And just as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, notice God gives some revelation. He gives a dream in Nebuchadnezzar's case. Here he's giving this inscription on the wall. But who's able to understand it? It's the one who has the Spirit of God, is able to understand God's word. There's a truth that's affirmed in the New Testament as well. God actually not only gives us his word, but he also has to open our eyes to see what God's word means and how to interpret it. And because Daniel has the Spirit of God, what the pagans around him call the spirit of the holy gods or the spirit of deity in a more vague sense, we know this and he knows this to be the Spirit of God, which enables him to understand what God has written. So God further humbles the king by having him seek the interpretation from a spirit-filled prophet. But then let's go to the last part here, and this is where the passage spends most of its words, verses 17 through 31. There, Daniel recounts what we saw in last chapter. I suppose if you wanted a shorter version of chapter 4, you could look at these verses in chapter 5. But it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar had greatness and glory and had this type of absolute power. Power that Belshazzar probably didn't quite have because he was still co-regent with his father. But Nebuchadnezzar, who was even greater, he could have someone killed and he would be killed. He could promote someone and he would be promoted. But yet he got proud with this authority and he started to use it to oppress others. And it was all taken away. And he was fed grass like an ox. Until he knew, and this was that part that had been repeated in the last chapter time and time again, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. But then comes that punchline, similar to how Nathan confronted David, where he says, "You are the man." In our passage it says, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." That's one reason I had Luke 12 read earlier, because in Luke 12 it says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Here Belshazzar had been given already a lesson in his father's day, in Nebuchadnezzar's time. All of these things happened. There were people that he could have talked to. Indeed, Daniel says, you knew all of this. And so God does not deal with Belshazzar the same way God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Think about it. Nebuchadnezzar got like 3 or 4 different accounts where he ended up having to praise God and realize his sovereignty and finally maybe got a hold of him in the last one. But here Belshazzar, he gets one chapter. And, you know, maybe he had a chance to repent at the end of it, but it seems to be pretty much a done deal. You didn't get the lesson. You had the warning. Time is up. Put your pencils down. So to whom much is given, much will be required. God will hold you accountable for what you know. You are in, first of all, the country that's blessed with Christian influence and teaching. You are in a church where God's word is proclaimed and taught. Particularly you younger people are in families where you, like Belshazzar, are the son of parents who have been humbled, who have realized their need and the sovereignty of God. You know what God has done and what he has said. Have you humbled your hearts before him? Though you knew all of this, have you done that? Even those who are Christians, who do not need to fear condemnation, still are going to be held accountable by their Heavenly Father, not judged with the unbelievers, but still held accountable and corrected for their own good. And especially held accountable for what you do know. You're not going to be treated the same way as some pagan in a foreign land that barely hears a scrap of the gospel. There is a different level of accountability once you know more. Knowledge is kind of dangerous that way. So when you grow up with this knowledge, God will hold you to a higher standard. Like I said, he didn't give Belshazzar all the same type of interventions and warnings as he gave Nebuchadnezzar. God expects you to learn from what you have been given, from your parents, from your church, from your books, from your pastor, from this sermon, in fact. Now, Belshazzar, he hears this and he gets that sentence. Now, what did that inscription mean? It meant mene, which sounds like the word for numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, which sounds like weighed. You've been weighed in the balance. You know, are you heavy enough? Nope. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. In other words, lacking. You don't have enough. You are you have been judged. Perez or perazine, you know, at least in the ESV it translates that differently. Perazine is plural, Perez is singular. But it sounds like the word for divided and like Persians. So there's kind of a double play on words there. Your kingdom is divided, that's like it's being doled out, and it's given to the Medes and Persians. Not only is your day over, but your empire is over. It's been given to another. Belshazzar did honor Daniel. He gave the purple clothes and the golden chain and made him the third ruler in the kingdom, which is about as good as Belshazzar could do because his father was still co-regent as well. Third ruler in the kingdom. But notice, unlike his father, he doesn't give glory to God. And Nebuchadnezzar would honor and promote Daniel and his friends, but also praise their God, the Most High. We don't see that here in Belshazzar. And so that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So God will have a judgment. He will have a scale. He will weigh each person. And people will find themselves wanting unless they have gone to Jesus Christ. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you shall come short in the judgment. Without repentance, your days will be brought to an end likewise. God rules the kingdoms of men, and he can rearrange it as he sees fit. You are not secure unless you find security in the covenant love that is found in Jesus Christ. He can take your power, and he can give it to someone else. He can take your reputation, your riches, even your life, and he can take it away. So throw yourself upon the mercy of God offered to you in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself before him, realizing his power as well as his mercy, or this shall happen to you as well. And if you have found refuge in Jesus Christ, then take heart. Take heart in the knowledge that God shall arise and vindicate his name. To someone reading this passage, what probably would have burdened them and bothered them is the disgrace of the temple vessels of God. What is going to happen? Is God going to vindicate his name? Is he going to do something about this sacrilege? Well, take heart, he shall. God rules the kingdom of mankind. He takes his name seriously. His name shall be hallowed. Those who disgrace it shall be disgraced. Those who dishonor his people and his word shall be overthrown and despised. Those who despise the word of God and those who proclaim it shall be overcome by it. We might cry out to God in the words of Psalm 74, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise up against you, which goes up continually." We might be burdened with that, but God will reply in his word in Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. They shall change color like Belshazzar, I added that. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall be exuberant with joy. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. So humble yourself before God. Do not walk in the ways of the Gentiles, in immorality and idolatry, but trust in the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who has offered you grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, so that you will not be found wanting when you are judged and weighed. Then you will be joyful on the day of his appearing, when you see that his name is vindicated as holy, his kingdom fully come, his will is fully done on heaven and on earth as it is in heaven. This is our desire now, and it shall be our joy then. We get a foretaste of it in events like Belshazzar. In events even today, God is still the one who rules the kingdom of men. And he comes in grace and judgment. Your breath is still in his hands. Your ways are still his. He rules all human powers and authorities. So humble yourself. Reverence God, knowing that he shall protect his people and overcome those who rise up against him. Let us pray. Dear Father, we honor you and exalt in you, knowing that you are a sovereign Lord, the Most High God, the only God indeed, who and one who knows and sees and acts as opposed to the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. We pray that you would indeed receive us in your grace in Jesus Christ, that you would give us greater humility before you and then consequently before one another, that you would not let us lift up ourselves before you, and that you would teach us one way or another to honor you, to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.